For our scripture reading, we come now to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 34. And we're going to read verses 11 through 31. In the Old Testament, through the Mosaic covenant, God had set up a system whereby Israel was to be taken care of. They were to have shepherds who watched over them. These shepherds were called prophets, they were called priests, they were called kings, and especially the king. And these offices, which Moses instituted at the command of the Lord, were meant to protect Israel, they were meant to guide Israel, they were meant to point Israel to the coming Savior. But unfortunately, oftentimes the shepherds did not do their job. And the shepherds led the sheep astray. The shepherds took advantage of the sheep. And so this, in Ezekiel 34, is a prophecy which points to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be given by God as the shepherd over his people. Jesus Christ is the prophet, the priest, and the king over his people. And this is a prophecy which points to his kingship over each one of his people. So listen now to Ezekiel 34, beginning to read in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself, will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered, on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles now and turn to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26. Matthew's the first book of the New Testament, the first Gospel. And we'll be in chapter 26 this morning. Matthew 26, and we're going to focus primarily on verses 31 through 35. But I'm going to back up and begin reading at verse 26 for the context. Matthew 26, and beginning to read in verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Amen. Well, our text this morning demands our close attention. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you consider the Lord to be your friend, if you confide in Christ, if you go to Him at all times and seasons of your life, then it behooves you to pay attention to his counsel and instruction in this text this morning. You'll notice that our text, verses 31 through 35, Christ is speaking to his disciples. He's preparing them for trial. And this particular conversation takes place right after a worship service. Christ, in verses 26 through 28, instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. He instituted the communion ordinance. And so this discussion that they're having at the Mount of Olives, or on the way to the Mount of Olives, takes place right after a worship service where Jesus Christ himself led in worship. And you'll notice also that this particular conversation takes place only between Jesus and his 11 disciples. At this point, Judas has left their midst. Judas has made his choice. Judas has made his choice to betray the Son of God. And now Christ is only speaking with these 11 men who are left. And you'll notice that this is approximately an hour or two before our Lord is actually betrayed. And then we know he is led immediately into the mock trial with the chief priests and the Jewish leaders. And then from there, he is led directly to his trial with Pilate. And yet I want you to notice in this text that although the weight and the pressure of Christ's work is now pressing him literally in the Garden of Gethsemane to his knees, he still takes time to comfort his disciples. He still takes time to prepare his disciples for the trial. Christ, as the shepherd of his sheep, as the bridegroom of his church, cares for his people. Sometimes believers wonder if Christ cares about them. Sometimes believers wonder, when they go through a trial, does Christ care about me? Is he thinking about me? Well, Christ cared about his disciples. And at the moment of extreme trial, he was busy preaching them the gospel. He was busy speaking truth to them. Look in verses 31 and 32. He's trying to prepare them for the situation. He's framing what's about to happen. He says, "You will all fall away because of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." This is the gospel in a nutshell. This is the Lord Jesus Christ preparing his disciples for serious, serious trial and temptation. In this particular passage, Christ is fitting them out, kitting them out with spiritual armor. We're told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, that when he talked to the disciples about the fact that they were going to flee and that Peter was going to deny him, Christ tells Peter, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you, Peter." But Jesus does more than that. He equips them with spiritual armor to meet the onslaught and attack of Satan. In verse 31, he points them to the scriptures. He is putting on the belt of truth. He's helping them buckle on the belt of truth. He's handing them, as it were, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, so that when they enter into this temptation, when they enter into this spiritual battle, they'll be ready. He's trying to get them to lift up the shield of faith, to have faith in his word, so that when the fiery darts of Satan are thrown at them, they'll be able to extinguish them. Now, the question that you need to ask this morning is, have I put on my spiritual armor? We live in a world and a time where spiritual warfare is very fierce and very strong and powerful. And Satan is not idle. And the question for each one of us this morning is, have we put on our spiritual armor? Have we prepared ourselves for the fight? Perhaps some of you think that as long as you just keep going in the direction you're going, everything will be okay. Look in verse 35. Peter said to Christ, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Peter was certain. "Well, one thing I do know, Lord, one thing I'm certain about, whatever happens tonight, I'm just going to keep right on the path of discipleship." And of course, we know he was wrong. He was wrong because he didn't put on the armor that Christ had provided for him. He didn't take to himself, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, the whole armor of God. And so he was unable to stand in the evil day. Now, perhaps some of you this morning have never fought one spiritual battle in your life. Perhaps some of you this morning aren't fighting spiritual battles because you're under the rule of Satan. You don't fight Satan. He's your master. You don't fight sin. You're bound by your sin and you love your sin. You're not fighting spiritual battles. But you need to understand this morning that you do have a soul. Perhaps for you, life is all about just pleasantness, making sure things go smoothly, making sure there are no major hiccups with your life. And as long as everything progresses as it's always gone, then life is pretty good. But the scriptures teach us that life is more than the material. You have a never-dying soul. And that soul will stand in judgment before the Lord. And that soul needs to be spiritually fed and prepared for warfare. And perhaps some of you are attempting to fight spiritual battles, but you are doing so in the flesh. Look at Peter in verse 33. He was ready, he thought, for warfare because of his zeal. "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Peter was ready, he thought, for the battle because of his zeal. He had stirred himself up to fever pitch. He was ready for whatever was coming around the corner. Peter, perhaps in verse 35, thought that he was the exception to the rule. And perhaps that's how you view yourself. You're the exception to the rule. Well, it's possible that other professing Christians might fall into sin, but that's not going to happen to me. Well, again, our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't argue with his disciples very wisely, but he does give them the gospel in a nutshell. And in this text this morning, we want to understand the gospel. We want to understand how to think according to how Christ teaches us to think. And when the fight was at its fiercest, Christ is found equipping his disciples with the gospel message itself so that they can think clearly and stand in the evil day. Now, we first this morning want to study the content of the gospel message. What is the gospel itself? And you'll see there in verses 31 and 32 that the gospel message, the content of the gospel, is a message about God himself and what he is doing. The message of the gospel, first and foremost, is not a how-to message. The gospel, first and foremost, is not a here is what you need to do with your life. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not merely here is how you need to get to heaven. Here is how you need to live a spiritually successful life. The gospel, first and foremost, directs us to the character and nature of God and who he is and what he is doing. Look again in verse 31. Christ says, it is written, I will strike the shepherd. That is to say, this is the word of the Lord. God himself is speaking. This is a quote from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. And God is speaking to Israel through his prophet. And he is saying, I'm going to do something. I am going to strike the shepherd. The message of the gospel is that God himself is active, revealing his power, revealing his glory and his wisdom. The gospel starts there. And this is so important for us to understand because the disciples were about to enter into temptation. They were about to see the satanic attack against Christ and his kingdom. They were about to see the actions and the plans of wicked men against Christ. And Jesus says to them, I want you to know something before this ever starts. We're going to go into the garden, and I'm going to be betrayed by Judas, and I'm going to be surrounded by evil men. They're going to drag me off to a trial, then they're going to crucify me and put me to death. But I want you disciples to know that this is God's work. That this is God's work. The Old Testament teaches us this great theme again and again and again. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, he's in the belly of the fish crying out in prayer, and he ends his prayer with these words, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Now this morning, just very briefly, I want you to see how this gospel is preached in the Old Testament and how this is a major Old Testament theme. So turn with me to several verses. First of all, turn to Exodus and chapter 14. In our day and age, we are so conditioned to think that the gospel is first and foremost a message about ourselves. We are so conditioned to think that the gospel is first and foremost a how-to manual as to how to live my life that we forget the great and major themes of the Bible. Exodus chapter 14, the people are coming up out of Egypt, and in verse 13, they're standing at the Red Sea, they're terrified. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Moses did not turn around and tell the Israelites, now nobody panic. I have a manual here in my back pocket for just such an event. And let me just flip to the back where it says, caught between the Egyptians and the Red Sea. And let me just quick read out to you how we're gonna handle this. So nobody panic while I flip through this how-to manual. Moses turned around and told the Israelites, God's going to do something. You're powerless. But don't panic, because God is not. That's the gospel. Moses turned around and preached the gospel to the Israelites. You are in a helpless and hopeless situation, but the God of heaven and earth knows what he's doing. And he will rescue you. Turn again to another passage, Joshua and chapter 24. We could spend all morning looking at these types of passages, but Joshua 24 and verse 8. Joshua is reviewing the history of the Israelites, as Jewish leaders often did. And he is not simply reviewing the events, but he is also interpreting them and explaining them. And look at what he says in verse 8. This is after they have come into the promised land and conquered many of their enemies. He is speaking on God's behalf, and God says, "Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you." Yes, Joshua, you and your fighting men were wielding the sword and the shield, but it was I, the Lord, who gave you this good gift of the promised land. Joshua is preaching the gospel. One more passage, 2 Samuel and chapter 7. 2 Samuel and chapter 7. David has a wonderful desire to build the Lord a house, but to his great surprise, he is not the one to build the house. This is a good desire, but he's told by the Lord that it's a wrong desire. And the Lord speaks to David in verse 8 through the prophet Nathan. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." Again, David had to have the gospel preached to him that it is the Lord who acts on behalf of his people, that God is a God of power and strength. And here in Matthew chapter 26, when the disciples are about to be attacked by Satan, when their own wicked hearts are about to lead them astray, Christ preaches the message of the salvation of the Lord. Now, we need to notice that the gospel message, not only does it first talk about the greatness of God and his work, but it also has a correspondingly very low view of man's power and ability. The gospel preaches up the power of God, and it preaches down man's ability and strength. Look at the text there in verse 31. Jesus very plainly tells them, "You will all fall away. You will all fall away. Satan is going to attack me. Evil men are going to attack me. And you 11 will be absolutely no help at all. You 11 will be absolutely worthless in the day of salvation. You will not be able to do anything of your own power and your own strength. Man is powerless to do anything for his own salvation." Now, we need to ask, if God is the one at work and if mankind is helpless and powerless, what then specifically will God do? And we find in verse 31 that the gospel teaches us that God is going to strike the shepherd. It is written, "I will strike the shepherd." Now, as we read earlier in Ezekiel chapter 34, you know that this is Old Testament imagery. The shepherd was an image for Israel's king. It was the one who protected the people, the one who took care of them, who led them in battle. And so Jesus Christ has already taught his disciples in the New Testament, "I am the good shepherd." John chapter 10, Christ has told his followers, "I am the good shepherd." And this word here in verse 31 is telling us that there is going to be judgment on the leader of God's people. God himself will pour out his wrath, will pour out his judgment on the shepherd of the sheep. Now, this is a big shock. And the gospel message is a big shock, because the shepherd is supposed to be alive. He's supposed to protect the sheep. And God says, "Now I'm going to take care of you. I have good news for you. I'm going to kill your shepherd. And all of you are going to be scattered. That's my plan of salvation." Now, that doesn't strike us as a very good plan. That strikes us as a little bit strange and a little bit odd. But that was the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the one who takes the blow on behalf of his people, that Jesus Christ is the one who bears the attack in his person on behalf of his people, that the shepherd is struck, and although the sheep will be scattered, they will not be destroyed. They will not be destroyed. And we find him continuing to preach in verse 32, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And that's the full gospel message, that although Jesus Christ gave up his life as the good shepherd for the sheep, he was raised again from the dead so that his people would no longer have a shepherd subject to death. In the Old Testament, one of the things that's interesting as you read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings is that again and again the narrator tells us, and such a king followed the Lord, and then he died and was buried. And the king after him arose and did not follow the Lord. And then his son was king after him, and he followed the Lord, but then he died. And the next king didn't follow the Lord. And you're back and forth all the time. But when Jesus Christ is appointed as king over his people, he is a forever king. He is the king, and there is none after him. He is always the king. And the promise is, in verse 32, I will go before you to Galilee. That is the promise that I am going to gather my sheep. And that's exactly what we read in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 and 12. That was the exact prophecy given to the people of Israel, that God would give them one shepherd, his servant David, David's son, Jesus Christ himself, that he would gather his people. And when we turn to the book of Acts, that is exactly what we see happening. Jesus Christ ascends from heaven, or ascends from earth into heaven, and from heaven he gathers his sheep through the apostolic preaching. And that's still happening today. When the gospel is preached and someone is saved, Jesus Christ is gathering his sheep. Jesus Christ is gathering his flock. That prophecy in Ezekiel 34 is still being fulfilled today. Now, that is the gospel message in brief, but we need to look secondly at how this gospel message must be received. Christ is preaching the message of salvation through God's work, salvation through God's work in striking the shepherd on behalf of the sheep, and then that one shepherd rising again from the dead and caring for his people. But we ought to receive this gospel message by faith. We ought to receive it by faith. Look in verse 31. Christ prefaces his gospel message by saying, "For it is written." For it is written. There is only one thing that can nourish faith, and that is the Word of God. That is the Word of God. And Christ is taking his disciples and he's pointing them back to the Scriptures. The message concerning God and his great acts of redemption is found only in the Bible. The Scriptures are necessary for salvation. Only in the Scripture will you find the message of God and his great redemptive acts. Christ doesn't try to reason with his disciples. He doesn't say, "Now I know this plan doesn't really sound very good, but can you see why it's better than something that you would design?" He simply says right at the beginning, "It is written." Build your life on the testimony of God's word. That's what he's telling his disciples. You are thinking through this situation according to your own reason, and I'm not going to argue with you. That's what Christ is telling his disciples. Instead, I'm going to tell you that this is what the Bible says. It is written. Now believe it and live accordingly. That's faith. Faith builds itself on the word of God. And it's interesting, isn't it, in verse 31, that Jesus quotes an Old Testament text to shed light on his current work of salvation. Isn't that interesting? Some Christians today seem to think that the Old Testament and the New Testament ought to be completely divorced, and that the Old Testament has one message, but the New Testament has another message. That was not Christ's view. When Jesus talked to his disciples and said, I want you to understand what I'm doing on the cross, he went to the Old Testament. Because his work was spoken of in the Old Testament. If you want to understand the salvation of God, you need to look at the Old Testament and then see how it is fulfilled in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way that we ought to read the Scripture and build up our faith. Now, you'll notice in this text that this message of the gospel and salvation is not at all well received by the disciples. Notice how the disciples receive this message. Jesus tells the disciples that they're all going to fall away. And Peter, in verse 33, immediately cuts him off and says, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And then he professes that he's never going to deny Christ, which ought to strike you as a little bit ironic, claiming that he's not going to deny Jesus Christ because he just denied Jesus' words. Jesus said, you're going to fall away, and Peter says, no, you're wrong. And he just denied what Jesus said, and then he's claiming that he's not going to deny Jesus Christ later on. That's slightly ironic. But notice the frustration in the disciples' voice, especially Peter, with the gospel's low view of man. Christ says, all of you are going to fall away. And immediately Peter says, No, we're going to do something. We're going to do something. Now, that is the response that mankind gives every time to the gospel. A preacher comes and says, now I have good news for you. You are dead. You are lost in your transgressions and sins. You have no hope of ever getting to heaven. You have broken God's law. But I have good news for you. Jesus Christ the righteous is giving you his righteousness as a free gift to be received by faith alone in Christ alone. And people say, no, I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something. I've got to do something. This can't be free. This can't be Christ alone. This can't be faith alone. I have to do something. Mankind is always wanting to add to the gospel. And then you'll notice also that in verse 35, mankind doesn't grasp what Christ has been talking about in the resurrection. Christ has said, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. But Peter didn't even hear the gospel. He didn't hear God's word. He didn't hear Christ's word about the resurrection because he was still back on the subject of you will all fall away. That caused him to stumble right from the start. And so he completely missed the entire message. He wasn't thinking about what the scripture says. He wasn't thinking about what Jesus had just said, that I'm going to rise from the dead. He was still back on the first part about you're going to fall away and you can't help yourself. And he said, no, I don't like that. I am going to help myself. And he was so insistent on that point that he wouldn't even listen to Christ preaching the gospel to him. And that is the exact response that people have today. As soon as they hear that it's not about themselves, you mean the gospel's not about me? Well, I don't want to hear a message like that. But wait, you haven't even read the Bible. Well, I don't care what that says if it's not about me. And they throw out the Bible before you even get to what the scriptures say. And before you will even listen that Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever raised himself from the dead and that he has conquered death alone, before people will ever listen to that, they get off on the track of wanting to add to the gospel themselves. But it has to be about me. And Peter keeps talking about himself. I'll never deny you, and I will do this, and I will do that. But the gospel message was all about what Christ was going to do and what God was doing through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that as Peter has missed the message, we find in the next several verses when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and then later, as he is at Christ's trial, he falls into serious, serious sin. And that ought to be no shock because he wouldn't listen to the scriptures and he wouldn't listen to Christ focusing his attention on the Lord. And instead it was all about what he was going to do and how he was going to make the situation better. Faith is the opposite of Peter's response. Faith takes God at his word. Faith isn't a leap in the dark. Faith is saying, God's word is true, and now I will reason forward. Now I will live my life according to God's word. Faith submits to it is written. That's the end of the discussion for faith. When someone has faith, they come to the scriptures and they say, what does the Bible say? And then once they find out what the Bible says, then that's final. And that dictates the rest of their life. And they rule their life accordingly. Whether or not it cuts across their own ideas, they say, it is written. And Christ has raised himself from the dead. And so now I will change my thinking, reorient myself, and now I will live accordingly. That is the life of faith. Now, we need to seek to apply this to ourselves because, obviously, this is, in some sense, a very unique text. Christ is preparing his disciples for a very unique battle. How ought we to take Christ's gospel message in verse 31 and 32 and put it into our context? And the first point of application that we need to make this morning is this, that you need to understand the wickedness of unbelief. You need to flee and repent from the sin of unbelief. Flee from the sin of unbelief. Unbelief may be a life marked by a great deal of confidence. Peter, in verse 33 and 35, was very confident, but he had fallen into the sin of unbelief. It may be marked by constant searching. Many people in this world are searching for peace or happiness, perhaps for control or security. But you come to them and you say, now, I'm deeply grieved that your life is falling apart. I'm deeply grieved that your marriage, that your family, that your job situation, that your health is not all that you would have wished it to be. I'm grieved by that. I don't like to see that. I love you. I love you. You're my friend. I wish that wasn't the case. Would you be willing to listen to the scripture? Would you be willing to hear about a Savior who rose from the dead? And the person whose life is falling apart says, no, I don't want to hear anything about him. No, I'm fine, thank you. I'll just keep living my life. I don't know how it's all gonna pan out. I'm not really sure what's gonna happen tomorrow. I don't know if my spouse will leave me. I don't know if I'll have enough money, but somehow I'll figure it out. I don't want to hear what the scripture has to say about Christ raised from the dead. The wickedness of unbelief. And the wickedness of unbelief is always marked by great, great confidence in one's own ability. How do you know that perhaps you've fallen into this sin? Well, if you have great confidence in your own ability, that might be a very good indicator. Unbelief is always marked by a total refusal to deal with Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Now, I don't need God's power. God's power, the Bible says, raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the same power that's at work in every Christian's life. Now, I don't need that kind of power. I'm going to ignore Jesus Christ and the fact that he rose from the dead and live my own life. Well, you need to understand that everything Jesus said in these verses came true. What do you think about that? Jesus Christ said, you will all fall away. And Peter said, no, we won't. Well, who was right? Well, Jesus was right. They did all fall away. Jesus said that God was going to strike the shepherd. That happened. Jesus said that after I am raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. That happened. What do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? He's telling the truth. Has anyone else ever told you the truth like this? Jesus tells you the truth. He's telling you the truth about himself, about your own heart. And the sin of unbelief refuses to believe in the resurrection. But perhaps this morning you have not fallen into the sin of unbelief. Perhaps you are a Christian. Perhaps you don't need to repent from your own self-confidence, your own self-ability. Perhaps you need comfort in trial. And that is exactly why Christ preaches this message in the first place. He is trying to comfort his disciples in trial. Have you perhaps fallen into the trap of living in your own strength? Isn't it a relief to be told that God is at work? Isn't it a relief to be told that you don't have the ability to conquer your sin? Isn't it a relief to be told you don't have to change the other person because you can't? Instead, you need to trust in the one who is leading you and who has not gone ahead of you into Galilee, but who has gone ahead of you into heaven. Jesus Christ, our sure and firm anchor behind the veil. Jesus Christ has gone ahead of you into heaven. That's where your great hope is. That ought to be a relief to you. So many Christians wear themselves out and depress and discourage themselves because they work so hard with their own efforts. I'm going to make this situation better. I just have to sit down and I just have to think about this and I just have to figure out a good plan. Now I just need some time here to just figure out a good plan for how to handle this all. But the gospel says that God has done something. And the gospel says that he has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And what that looks like practically in your life is that then you tell yourself the commands in God's word, I will obey. Because that is the path of wisdom for me. And I do have the strength to obey these commands because the same power that rose Jesus from the dead is at work in my life. So many Christians in our world today are terrified of the law. They do not want to hear about the law. They do not want to hear about the commands of God, and they're terrified by them. But you don't have to be terrified by them if you're a Christian, because Jesus Christ's power is at work in your life. You are united to him, and he will give you the strength to obey every one of his commands. Husbands can say to themselves, this is really going to hurt to deny myself and take care of my wife, but I'm going to do it because Jesus Christ told me that when he was raised up, he would go ahead of me into heaven, and he did, and he's there. And this is going to hurt for me as a wife to have to submit to this husband who I don't really think knows what he's doing. But I will submit to him as unto the Lord, because Jesus Christ has been raised and gone ahead of me into heaven. And as a child, whether I'm an adult or a little child still at home, I can take care of my parents and honor them. I can serve my brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ in the congregation, because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. If you have fallen into these sins, the gospel is calling you again to repentance and faith. When you come to a trial, do you think first of all to yourself, it is written? And if the scriptures tell you that you're weak, do you say, amen? Amen. And if the scriptures tell you that you're confused, do you say, amen? And if the scriptures tell you that Jesus has risen from the dead and gone into heaven, do you say, amen? And now I'm going to obey him, whatever he commands me to do. Let's turn to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We pray that you would forgive us for responding so often as Peter, so confident in our own abilities, so confident in our zeal and our efforts. And we pray that instead we would trust that Jesus Christ, the righteous, has taken the blow that ought to have been ours. We pray that you would turn us away from the wickedness of unbelief and enable us to walk in a holy and godly way. In the path of your commandments, we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.